The following message, The Believer's Joy in Suffering, was based on 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, June 8, 2014, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downington, Pennsylvania.
Well, again, it is our special privilege to have Pastor Mitch Lush with us from Downingtown, Pennsylvania. Without further introduction, brother, come and open the word to us.
I understand that if we were to make a tour of Alaska, one of the things that could be arranged on our tour by our tour guides would be a trip to a tourist trap gold mine. I'm not real interested in that sort of thing. You know, you've probably seen little bits of those programs on television about the part-time prospectors. And they go up on the side of the mountain. They got their little hammer, and they've got maybe a pick and a little shovel. And, oh, the mountain's going to fall on them, but they're going to find their little bits of precious jewels in the side of the mountain. I don't spend much time at those channels. But imagine with me that we're on a tour in Alaska, and it's a part of the tour package, so we may as well go in and make snide comments to one another as we're going for the gold that we're sorting through in our pan. And lo and behold, not very long into it, there's something that is hard and about the size of a potato, and it's looking gold. All of a sudden, I am interested. I don't care if it's July and it's snowing during my vacation in Alaska. I'm having fun. But I want to know if that potato-sized piece of golden something is a real thing, or if it's my fool's gold. And what we have this evening in 1 Peter chapter 1, now verses 6 and 7, leads us in a similar direction where these disciples who are dispersed and are pilgrims scattered through that area of Asia Minor that Peter very likely he's in Babylon, but very likely Rome, under the code word of Babylon, is urging them to consider what it is that they have in their hands. Notice with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7 are our text for this evening. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you see on your handout sheet, you do have handout sheets this evening. I'm sorry, Mike. I carried them in, put them on the back, I think. But Roman numeral 1, as that handout sheet comes to you, will be the elevated joy. The elevated joy in the believer's suffering. And I think you can see how that's drawn from the text. There is an intense joy that these persecuted believers have in the midst of a variety of suffering. We'll jump right in and ask the question, what is their suffering like? What is their suffering like? I'll go back over those heads as all the papers arrive. What is their suffering like? Well, it's this in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter is writing to those of the dispersion, to those who are pilgrims scattered throughout these various provinces of modern-day Asia Minor. He is writing to believers that in chapter 4 and verse 12, he's going to say, you know, you shouldn't be too surprised. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. All right, Roman numeral 1, the elevated joy. The elevated joy in the believer's suffering. And we're looking at A. What is their suffering like? First of all, number one, it is temporary. This comes from verse 6, for a little while. You may have lost lands. You may have lost an earthly inheritance. You may be treated in this world as fools for Christ's sake. But keep in mind, it is only for a little while. This is not the way things are going to be for the majority of your existence, for your eternity. Now, notice how Peter here in chapter 1 keeps trying to encourage these believers to look to eternity. Let me give just a few highlights. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance reserved in heaven, a salvation ready to reveal, verse 5, at the last time. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To the point where some commentaries write of Peter as the apostle of hope. I hadn't heard that before. John is the apostle of love, and Paul is the apostle of grace, that Peter is the apostle of hope. Keep looking forward to the great time, the time of the great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a key part of biblical Christianity is looking to the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and following, listen to these familiar words and then analyze it. What's gone forth? Your faith toward God has gone out. And then as well of how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there it is. They've got faith. They've got repentance. They've got Christian service. And one more detail. To wait for his Son from heaven. And there's the complete picture of biblical Christianity. Looking for the return all the way from the faith. So what is this pain? What is this trial? What is it like? It is temporary. Number two, it is necessary. From the little word, the day word, it is necessary if need be. And so what Peter is saying is that there is a reason behind your trials. It's kind of like surgery. Some of us are very much aware that there is a family, a dad and a mom, who at the end of July are going to take their 17-year-old son into the doctor, and they're going to say to the doctor, "We want you to go ahead and cut out part of his brain." Who in the world would do that? Why would you do something like that? It is necessary. There are good reasons to do this. And so the thought that Peter is communicating to these, what has happened to you and you're being carried away, whatever the increasing oppression is, it has not taken God by surprise, but instead God has ordered it. These various trials, they're only for a little while. If need be, they are necessary. And why does God use trials? Well, there seems to be something of a question in God's mind, or in bringing Abraham in his own mind to know that he really loves God supremely, so that in that trial on the mountain where God has told him to offer his son Isaac, and then God says, okay, stay your hand, for now I know that you fear God. But it was necessary for you to go through this trial. Does Job really trust God? The devil is going to ask the question, does Job fear God for nothing? And he goes on further, now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, of course he doesn't. There is a reason for the trial that Job went through. Is there hard stuff going on in your life? And being a visitor here, I don't really even know which way I should look or should not look in asking a question like that. But I'm confident that there are seasons in every one of our lives when we are going to go through hard things. It is necessary. Listen to Leighton as he comments on this passage. I love the words. God delights to call on his champions to meet with great temptations, to make them bear crosses of more than ordinary weight. As commanders in war put men of the most valor and skill on the hardest service, God set some strong, furious trial on a strong Christian made strong by God's own grace and by God's victory, or the man's victory, makes it appear to the world that though there is a great deal of counterfeit coin among professors of Christianity, yet some manifest the power and the reality of God's invincible grace by the Holy Spirit who dwells in true believers. I summarize Leighton further. Some men delight to watch beasts fighting against one another. God delights to see his children encountering and conquering the greatest afflictions in this life. What are the trials like? They are temporary. It's for a while. They are necessary, if need be. Thirdly, they are painful. You have been grieved. And it's a word here that can be used to speak of emotional pain that is likened to the pain of a broken leg. You have been pained. You have been grieved. And it's not hard for us to think of Job being grieved by his trials, is it? The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, and yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. They are painful. God doesn't ask us to pretend that it doesn't hurt when we go through this kind of trial. What is the pain that we feel during these times of trial? Well, it is temporary. What are the trials like? They are temporary, they are necessary, they are painful. Fourthly, it is varied. What kind of trials? Many colored, many variations. Same word of James 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same word of 1 Peter 4:10. Be sure that you're good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace comes in many colors, in many forms. And trials come in many colors, in many forms. Perhaps Peter is highlighting the oppression that comes to them as believers, persecution specifically related to the gospel. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, 3:14, you are blessed. Matthew 5 and verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Is Peter talking about a fatherly correction to wean him away from the world? Some sleep and are prematurely dead at Corinth as chastening from the hand. Well, that's a trial. That's one of the various colors of trial. Is Peter talking about the pains of ill health, like when Asa did not seek the Lord, but instead he sought the physicians, and it was a chastening from God? Is he talking about a color of trial that Job would go through when he's got boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and he says, give me a broken piece of pottery, that'll be the perfect instrument for me to spend my time here scraping the boils off of my body? Well, it seems like it's all of them. Various trials. James 1 and verse 2 again. Let me read it again. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Michael Bentley, one of my commentary friends. One Sunday evening, I was listening to a sermon being preached on James 1, verses 2 and 3, little realizing that my own faith in God would soon be put to a very severe test. Not long after I returned home from church, I received the awful news that my 18-year-old son had been killed in a traffic accident a few hours earlier. At the time, I could honestly not have counted it pure joy to be tested in such a devastating way. But I trust that my faith in God and His promises was strengthened because of it. I wasn't at the pure joy point, but I know it helped me. What is their suffering like? Now, secondly, B, what is their joy like? In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You greatly rejoice. Their joy has a spiritual foundation. In this, looks back to 3 through 5. You've got problems, but you're the people that God has fathered in the new birth to a living hope. And so you can't forget this. Your various trials are real and painful, but your eternity is also real. And it's free from the curse. You have a living hope. Whatever you are facing as a believer, you may bless God for having caused you to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance reserved in heaven. It's there. It's waiting for us. Their joy has a spiritual foundation. Their joy is a heightened expression. The particular word here in verse 8 is a stronger word for joy. Let me give you the sense of this by reading Matthew 5 and verse 12. Rejoice, that's the lesser term, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is the word, the latter part of verse 8, You rejoice with joy. There it is in its heightened expression. But then further, their joy is a present reality. He's not telling them, you need to rejoice. Now here's the pep talk, and we're going to build you up. Rah, 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 go be joyful. Well, he may be doing that indirectly. But what he is saying here in 1 Peter 1, 6, 7, and 8 is more a statement of fact. This is what you are doing. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now later, Peter is going to command, chapter 4 and verse 12. Don't think it's strange, verse 13, but rejoice. This is what you have to do. But here, he's giving the statement of fact. He's confident that in the midst of their trials, they are those who are presently rejoicing. Now, earlier in Peter's life, the apostles were preaching and they were imprisoned and they escaped and they were beaten. But we read of their response in Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. And of course, Peter would have been right in the thick of it. Acts 5 and verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. So Peter's not asking anything of them, is he? That he did not have the grace of God to live out himself. They were beaten, they were imprisoned, and yet they counted it as a joy that God had helped them to endure to the point of trial instead of him denying his Savior as he had done in the past. Roman numeral 1, elevated joy in the believer's suffering. Now, secondly, the crucial purpose of the believer's suffering. This is the first part of verse 7. The crucial purpose of the believer's suffering. It implies here that a false and ineffective faith is possible. And we know that from John 2, don't we? Many believed. It's not the emphasizing the typical ongoing faith. Many believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. There is the possibility of a false or ineffective faith. So Peter is saying, it's not such a bad thing to have the testing of your faith. There is a purpose in this so that you may know the genuineness of your faith. The parable of the soils, Matthew 13. But he received the seed on stony places. This is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. Now, who of us sitting here this evening wants to go through all of the trouble of having some sort of identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, some sort of religious experience, and then go through this life, come into the great and final day of judgment, and find out whatever it was we had, it wasn't the real thing? Far better if it's going to be revealed that it's not the real thing. Let's find out here and now, not be shocked in the day of judgment. So first of all then, A, true faith, under Roman numeral 2, true faith is tested like gold. That in order that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. True faith is tested like gold. I don't like this language about faith and something about fire and testing like this. Well, God is God. And if that's the way that God has determined He's going to test faith, then we may as well embrace God's program. So here we are, back at the tourist trap mining camp, with my large hunk of potato-sized golden something. The Greek word here for genuineness is that word, dokimos, that has got the idea of testing of metal that is involved in the very term. And it was interesting to me to do just a little bit of snooping around and find that modern-day authors have a written record of the refining of gold back in the ancient world. I think this came from Egypt, and it's come down to us. And this is what they say. The stone containing the trace amounts of gold would be crushed with a hammer and then water run over it in a wooden trough, and the heavier gold would remain on the trough while the other stones and dirt would be washed away. Sounds fairly similar to what we might do up there in the tourist trap, doesn't it? Then the golden bits would be put in an earthen pot. This is where it gets a little different. Would be put into an earthen pot, kind of like a cylinder, about yay big. They put the little gold pieces in there with lead, tin, and then they seal the top, and they bake this earthen pot at 800 degrees for 5 days. Now, one of our engineer types back in Downeytown questioned me about, is 800 degrees hot enough? I'm only giving the report. So if it helps you to jump the temperature to 900 degrees or 1100, you're welcome to do that. It's not critical to my point in the illustration here. But according to the report, you stick it in this earthen pot with the lead, the tin, and a little bit of salt, seal it together, heat it up consistently for 5 days at 800 degrees. At the end, the only thing in there, as you break out the seal and pull out the little cylinder of gold, it's 93% pure gold. I was impressed. Now, please understand that God does not intend to hurt you, to hurt any of His children, by testing your faith through fire. God intends to hurt you no more than when I've got my potato-sized hunk of something that I intend to hurt it. It's precious to me. And I'm going to heat it up, and I know that by putting it in the fire, I'm not going to destroy it. I'm only going to be testing it, and I'm going to purify it. It's going to be better at the end than what it was when I began. I'm not going to hurt it. But baking gold for 5 days at 800 degrees is certainly a longer time than what I thought it would take. And our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Owner, Refiner, may leave you in the refiner's oven at 800 degrees for more than 5 days. For longer than what you think is necessary. But the refining will test the gold, it will purify the gold, and thereby improve the gold of your faith. Now, is what Peter is talking about here, refining gold, testing by fire, is this some kind of analogy that he came up with? Let me just skim a few passages. Malachi 3, verses 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. And like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And how does the refiner purify gold or purify silver with heat. Job 23 and verse 10. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts. Isaiah 1:25. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Zechariah 13:9. I will refine them as silver is refined. So that Leighton says, the graces of the Holy Spirit being put into the heart where sin dwells are mixed with corruption and dross. Do you have any sense of that yourself? There's a mix. The very, very good from the Holy Spirit. Particularly faith is mixed with unbelief and a love of earthly things and a dependence on the creature. For this, the furnace is needful, that the soul may be purified from this dross and made more sublime and spiritual in believing. True faith is tested like gold. Secondly, B. True faith is more valuable than gold. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. At the end of the day, the gold that I might amass in this world, assuming that that potato-sized golden something that's in my pocket up or in my pan up in Alaska at the tour trap, assuming that it's really gold, assuming I get to keep it, assuming I don't have to give too much in taxes, at the end of the day, it's going to be a part of the elements that will melt with fervent heat. However, if your or my faith is genuine at the great and final day, our faith is the key to our mansion in heaven. And that true faith will then be more valuable than the gold that we amassed in this world, even though that gold is perhaps some of the most precious stuff that we can get in this world. Elevated joy in the believer's suffering. That was one. Secondly, we've been looking at the crucial purpose of the believer's suffering. There's a testing that goes on. We want to know if it's the real thing. We want to know if it's gold. We want to know if it's genuine faith. We want to know if it's going to unlock the key to our eternal, as the key to our eternal mansion. Roman numeral 3, the glorious result of the believer's suffering. Here the latter part of verse 7. And here, consider with me the essential occasion. What's the occasion where we're going to recognize the result? Well, the last phrase of verse 7, the essential occasion, is found in those words, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the word of the opening, the revealing of those things that are hidden. It's the open manifestation of Christ that they will see when the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Christ's return is connected with judging the world. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul charging Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in or at his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus will judge righteously in that day, who was himself judged unrighteously here on that day. But our point is that if there is ever a time when you and I need a genuine faith, it's going to be at the bright shining of Christ's glorious coming. This world as we know it is going to melt down. Christ is going to be coming. I mean, there are going to be some very amazing things that are going on. And in that day, the one thing that we want to have is a faith that will stand the test of the revelation of Jesus Christ. For at the return of Christ, you know how John puts it. He talks about how at the glorious coming of Christ, there are some that will step forward in confidence. Here I am, Jesus. And there will be others who shrink back. And their next words will likely be that the mountains and the rocks would fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That leads into the horrible picture of judgment, the great white throne, and Christ judging. The picture of Revelation 14 and verse 11, where it says, and you figure out what these words mean, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. The picture of judgment is awful. But the reality that stands behind that picture is more awful than the picture. The reality is worse. So the essential occasion, the glorious revelation of Christ. Secondly, B, the implied search. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, tested by fire, may be found. May be found. It implies a search. We want the judge in the last day to find that we have a genuine faith. And if we have a genuine faith, it will result in these other things. I rush ahead. The essential occasion. The implied search. Thirdly, see, the rich fruit of genuine faith. What's going to come? What's going to be the benefit? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's my question. Whose praise and honor and glory? God's? Or yours? You may think that's a strange question. I think the answer is both. That if you have a genuine faith, it's going to be for the glory of God, yes. But if you have a genuine faith, it's going to be pretty good for you too. But can we say that if I have genuine faith, it's going to be to my praise, to my honor, and my glory? Well, listen. If you will but believe in Jesus Christ, you will have praise from our judge at the last day. And I'm not just making that up, am I? For Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, we have Jesus, the judge, saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That sounds like praise that comes to a believer for having genuine faith. If you will but believe in Jesus Christ, you will have honor from the judge who wears our nature in the last day. Romans tells us, "But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good." There is honor coming to the believer. Or Revelation 21. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son." Now do you count that honor? I do. To have God saying, "I'm your God and you're my son." That's honor. Or Revelation 3 and verse 21. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne." I know that there's imagery. I know there's symbolism in the book of Revelation. And if the picture is there, that Jesus is on his throne, ruling over the universe, and is saying to all of his children, come on, to all of his younger brothers and sisters, get up on my throne with me and share it with me. Wow. I think that qualifies as honor. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, you will have glory from God in the last day. Philippians 3 and verse 20. We also eagerly wait our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. Does that qualify for you? That when your body and soul are transformed and glorified in the final day, that you will receive glory from the judge. But what is the response of those who by grace and by God's abundant mercy receive any praise, any honor, any glory from God at the return of Jesus Christ? And the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. It may not be so much fun to go through various trials. It may not be much fun to think in terms of our faith and look at this passage and see how Peter is saying, you know, faith is kind of like gold. Faith needs to be tested like gold. It gets heated up, it really gets tested. And faith is more valuable than gold. But see how Peter, by the Spirit, holds out this promise to us. Get your faith tested. Make sure that it's genuine. And it will result in the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then you and I can take that praise, honor, and glory that we've received, fall on our knees and on our faces, and gently roll it all back towards our Savior who's given it to us. Let's pray. Father, we've been hearing today about how Peter, as a loving fellow elder, was wanting to encourage believers who were coming into persecution, those who had perhaps lost significantly of this world's goods. And we see, Lord, how He's been encouraging them with the great blessings, the blessing of the new birth to a living hope, to see how these trials are put in perspective. They're painful. They're necessary. And they're going to be a really good thing at the glorious return of Christ. Father, we're not going through the same exact sort of trials as those first century believers, but we know that we are all going through trials because the testing of faith is the same. It's the heating up in an oven at 800 degrees for 5 days for a longer period of time than what we think is necessary. We pray, Lord, that like those first century believers, that you would encourage our hearts with this purpose of trials. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts to once again look out to the future and to see the certain expectation of blessing that is promised to us. Lord, we don't deserve any praise, any honor, or any glory. But if in your abundant mercy and your great grace you give it to us at that day, we will be delighted. We will gladly receive it. But we will also want to follow the example of those elders of kneeling down, worshiping you, and rolling it all back to its source in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, we love you, and we bless you, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his powerful name, amen.